An author tells of a time when he was traveling from New York to Tampa, actually to Melbourne, Florida. And as he was traveling by plane, of course, there was a layover in Tampa. And just a short layover, the stewardess asked that they would stay on the plane as they did a few things and they immediately depart. So he did that. And but as he was reading and not noticing what's going on, he kind of felt like this was really going on a lot longer than normal. And so he finally asked one of the attendants there. He said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well," she said, "Well, we've lost two of our passengers." And so what would happen later on when they got these ladies back in the plane? They were talking in Italian, and later on the attendant came over and said to this man, she said, "Here's the story: these two gals from Rome were flying to meet relatives in Florida." And as they were traveling, they came from Rome to New York, and from New York down to eventually Melbourne. But they had this layover in Tampa, and they didn't realize it. They didn't speak a word of English. And as they looked out of their airplane, they saw palm trees. So they thought they were at the right place. So they get off, and nobody's there to greet them. No relatives are there. Nobody speaks Italian, and they're just confused. They're wandering around the airport looking for something. And the attendants realize that they're not in the plane, so they go to look for them. They find them wandering about. They try to coax them back on the airplane, but they don't understand English. And so they think they're being deported back to Rome. And so they refuse to get on. So finally they found somebody who could speak Italian and explained to them what was going on, got them back on the airplane, and they flew back from Tampa down to Melbourne. You know, I think the problem with these gals was that they were just a little short of their destination. They came all the way from Rome, and they ended up in Tampa, 120 miles short of where they needed to be. And I fear that a lot of us in our Christian walk are just a little shy of where God wants us to be, a little short of where we ought to be, where we know we want to be. And we're kind of wandering around the airport of our lives looking for something and not quite sure how to get there. Habakkuk was like that. That's kind of the story that we're looking at here. He began the book with a complaint against God. Chapter 1 was pretty much all complaint. In chapter 2, verse 4, God, if you want to look back there, God gives Habakkuk two choices. He can either go the way of pride. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." He can go the way of pride, or he can walk the way of the righteous and the way of faith. But the righteous will live by his faith. These were the two options God laid out for him. Habakkuk had a lot of questions. He didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing in the nation of Judah, in his own personal life. He didn't get it. God never totally explained to him all that was happening, but did explain parts. But basically he said this: you can do one of two things. You can go your own way. You can do your own thing. You can work through your own issues of life, or you can walk my way. And my way is the way of faith. Well, Habakkuk chose the way of faith. We see that coming about at the end of chapter 2. And chapter 3 is all about what that looks like. In chapter 3, we have a man who has chosen the option of faith and that has made all the difference in his life, as it will in ours as well, if we do the same. I want to break this chapter into three sections for our convenience. First of all, the resolution. In the first two verses, we see that he is praying according to verse 1, and he says this in verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your works in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk doesn't understand now all that God wants to do. He's unable to do that, but by faith, he's going to trust God. He's going to step up to the plate, and he's going to believe in God. And we find a real difference in him here from what we saw earlier in the book. Now, there's three steps that lead to that difference in this verse alone. This little verse that we can skip over very quickly. I think there's three steps that lead him to the beginning of a changed life. First of all, we see humility. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." What a tremendous change here between chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. He begins this little book by crying out to the Lord, "O Lord, how long will I call for help and you will not hear?" He's complaining to God. He's saying, Lord, I'm calling out. How long are you going to wait? How long before you step up? How long before you answer my prayer? How long, O Lord? And then we come to chapter 3 and verse 2, and he's not saying how long or any longer. He says, I've heard a report about you, Lord, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work. There's a real change in him. You don't see any longer the complaints and the pleading and the whining. We find an attitude of complete submission to the will of God. Now, we said last week, and I still believe it's true from last week, I haven't changed my theology from last week, it's all right to be honest with God in prayer. Matter of fact, it's commendable. God wants us to be honest. It's all right on occasion to complain to God in prayer. He already knows our hearts anyway. He knows we're complaining in our hearts. We might as well get it out and deal with it. And so I don't think there's any particular problem with that. We find people in Scripture constantly complaining at God, and God doesn't get upset. God brings us through. But there is something certainly wrong when we stay there. When our prayer life and our attitude toward life is framed by our complaints and our whining and our disappointments, there's something seriously wrong with what's going on in our life with God. Habakkuk, as we come to chapter 3, is no longer looking at himself. He's no longer penetrating around him and looking around him at the difficulties and the circumstances. He's not contemplating the coming of the Babylonians to destroy his way of life and his people. He is now contemplating, now get this, he's contemplating God. His mind, his thinking, his meditation has shifted from self and the circumstances around him to his God. It really began in chapter 2, verse 20. Don't forget that. Chapter divisions in your Bibles are not put there by God. They're put there by man. And they're not always helpful. Well, usually they are, but they're not always helpful. I think maybe we got to definitely factor in verse 20 to understand where he's at. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Remember earlier he was complaining, oh Lord, how long? He was complaining about what God was going to do. When God answers him, he complains more. And then finally at the end of chapter 2, he says, but God is in his holy temple. And all the world needs to hush before him. All the world needs to fall down and worship him. All the world needs to recognize that he is God and we are not. And that was the beginning of a major shift, I believe, in the way he thought and the way he lived. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers from Britain, died a few years ago, said, our troubles and worries can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in the light of God. Habakkuk had been looking at his problems. Now he looks at his God. That changes him. So he's humble. Secondly, there is a reverence here that we recognize. He says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. I fear here is not, I do not think, talking about the troubles that are coming on him. He's not talking about his fear when the Babylonians come to destroy the people of Judah. He's through that now. This is a fear that might be expressed as awe and worship of God. He is worshiping God. He is in awe of God. When we realize, as he has done, that the almightiness and the holiness of God is real, as he says in chapter 2, verse 20, then he can say, I am not afraid. If God is in his holy temple, see, if God is in control, if God runs his universe and no one else does, then whatever may come, we can trust and rest in him because of his greatness and his holiness and his great might. Our goal is to learn to see God in his holy temple. And as we do, by the way, we will praise him, won't we? That's what he's doing here, I think. I think he's praising him. You know, have you ever noticed that people talk about what they like? They talk about what they adore? You hear somebody say, hey, all they want to do is talk about their kids. Well, why? Because they like their kids. You know, I know how your wives are. You're always talking about their husband. In a good way, right? And that's because they adore them. This is Father's Day, so we give you guys a break here. Always, we talk about, and fellowship is always wrapped around common interest. Have you noticed that? If somebody is interested in a certain sport, they wrap around that sport. If somebody's interested in a certain kind of activity, we fellowship around that activity. If we, as Christians, we fellowship around Christ. He is our common denominator. He is the one we adore. He's the one we talk about. He is the one we worship. I think Habakkuk is getting that right. He is worshiping his God. So there's humility here and there's reverence, but third there is submission. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now Habakkuk's petition is no longer for deliverance. He's not asking God to deliver any longer. God has already said what he's going to do. He's not going to deliver them. So he's not asking for that. What he is asking is that God's purpose, God's work be revived. That is, that it lives. That the people recognize the work of God as they had in the days of old. But he asked for one thing in the midst of that. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. The word mercy is associated with the word womb. And in that we see the compassion and the tenderness that Habakkuk desired that God give the people of Israel. He's no longer arguing with God here. He is asking for God's mercy. He's no longer saying, you know, the Jews don't deserve this judgment. They do deserve it. But in the midst of that deserving of judgment, he cries for mercy. Be tender, Lord. Be compassionate on your people. And by the way, this is the only request. Verse 2 has the only requests in the whole chapter. As he ends this with this great prayer. The only request that he brings forth. So we see the resolution. He is resolved to let God be God. He's resolved to worship this God. He's resolved that his way is not necessarily right. Habakkuk's way. He doesn't understand everything God's doing, but he has decided that God is in his holy temple and he will worship and trust that God. That's his resolution. That leads to a reaction in verses 3 to 15. Here we find a very interesting theophany, they call it. A theophany is an expression of God's greatness, usually in poetic form. It's over the top. It's expressing something great about God in ways that we wouldn't normally do so. And we find several of these in Scripture. We find a huge one in Exodus 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. We find them in Psalms 18 and 68 and 77. And here is one here, where Habakkuk is simply expressing the greatness of his God in poetic terms and in exaggerated terms, in terms that are just as far out as he can push them. Let's take a look at a few of these things. Or maybe we could divide it up in two things. First of all, he is glorying in God's greatness. He is praising God for who he is. Who he is. Verses 3 to 7. He comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. Teman and Paran were special places during the Exodus and God has been there. His radiance is like the sunshine and his rays flashing from his hand and there is a hiding in his power. God is so great he can only compare him to magnificent things like the sunshine or flashing of lightning. Last night during that thunderstorm, I was sitting on the front porch for a little while and listening to that the thunder and watching some of that lightning. An awesome display for a little while. And I was thinking of this passage of Scripture. The greatness of God is so far beyond anything like that. It's unimaginable. He moves on. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. God controls even these things. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. He is showing us here these pictures, the triumph of God over the enemies. And I saw the tents of Cushan under distress and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. God will destroy ultimately their enemies. He shows what God is. Secondly, verses 8 to 15, he glories in what God has done. He glories in who God is, and he glories in what God has done. I'm going to just look at a few verses here. Drop down to verse 11. He says, the sun and the moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Now notice how this poetic, over-the-top language he's using here. Even the sun and moon stand in awe of the greatness and the power of God and what he's done. Verse 12, he says, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nation. He speaks of the Lord bringing judgments on the inhabitants of the earth that turned against him. In verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Ultimately, the Lord will provide the deliverance of the people of Israel. And on he goes. And so we have this picture that I don't want to spend too much time on, but it's the backdrop, it's the foundation for the ending of this chapter that is so beloved and so powerful. If we don't get the first part of this chapter, the first 15 verses, we don't get verses 16 to 19. Because we must understand who God is and what he has done. We must understand his greatness and his majesty and his power and his wisdom and his sovereignty. If we don't get that, we don't get the rest. The rest is just positive thinking if the first 15 verses are not true. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot was killed by the Aka Indians back in the 50s and became the most celebrated missionary of our time, wrote these words in one of her books. She said, during all the years that I have recounted the Aka story and reflected on it in the light of the subsequent experience, one lesson shines above all others. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about the martyrdom of her husband, the death of her husband and four other missionaries. And as she thinks about that, as she reflects upon that over the years, she looks back and she says there's one lesson that ultimately stands out, and that's this. God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship, my trust, my obedience. That's a lesson she learned. That's a lesson that propelled her to go back to those Aka Indians and minister to those people for many, many years and give them the gospel. God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my life. The resolution was that God was God. He was sovereign. He was in his holy temple. And though he doesn't understand everything, Habakkuk has decided to trust him. The reaction is a man who is no longer complaining about life and the circumstances, as dreadful as they were, but a man who now worships his God in holiness. He sees what God is, who God is and what God has done. That leads us to this climactic ending, the result of this resolve and this reaction. Verses 16 to 19 are among the most beloved verses of Scripture. And if you're not familiar with them before today, I trust they will become some of your favorites after today. Verse 16 said this, I heard. He is now moving from God and what he knows about God and what God has done. He's now going to move to application into his life. Now keep in mind, he is facing absolute destruction of his way of life. Everything he loves, everything he's ever known, everything he's ever lived for is going to be smashed and destroyed. He has now determined to trust his God and focus on the greatness of his God. And now he's applying these truths in the midst of these circumstances to his life. So catch it, verse 16. I heard, and my inner parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He's no longer questioning God. He now understands what God is going to do. He understands somewhat of the why. He has worshipped his God. He has gloried in his power. And he's prayed. And there's nothing more that he can do. See? There's nothing more than he can do. He is, after all, a human being. And as he thinks through all of this, his inward emotions begin to take over. And it says that he trembles. His lips quiver. His bones are decayed. In other words, he's a mess. He's an emotional mess. He's struggling. He's hurting. Is it possible for a man or a woman of God to trust their God and glory in their God and have faith in their God and at the same time be emotionally disturbed and struggling? I think so. He's hurting. He cries. Is it wrong for the Christian to cry over circumstances that are harsh? For loss of loved ones and pain and suffering? Is it wrong for the Christian to struggle over these things? No. No, it's not wrong. We find that example throughout the Scriptures. That's why we love the Psalms so much. Honest prayers of hurting people. And Habakkuk is right there. He is trusting God. He is worshiping God. He's placed his complete faith in God. And yet as he looks around and sees off in the distance in his mind the marching of the Babylonian armies to come and destroy his life, he trembles and he hurts. He probably, no doubt, cries. What's he going to do about this? How is he going to endure? How is he going to live through these days to come? He has to wait, he says at the end of the verse. I must await for the day of distress. The latter part of that verse could be translated two ways. He could be waiting for the distress when Babylonia comes and destroys them. Some translate it to mean that he has to wait for when God brings judgment on Babylon. Either way, he has to wait. And I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things I have to do in life is to wait. I can wait for God for 10, 15, 20 minutes. You know, but he needs to get it done now, right? I mean, I prayed about this yesterday, God. Come on, step up. Come on. I got things to do. I got places to go. There's other challenges. Fix this thing. I'll give you to the weekend. And nobody would ever say that. But don't we feel that way? Come on. He must wait, knowing that destruction is coming. How's he going to deal with that? We find as we end this chapter, a very changed man. And he's changed, I think, for two reasons. In the midst of now, keep in mind, in the midst of sorrow and tragedy. This is the important part. God is not going to remove the tragedy away. You know, when God answers and removes a problem, well, then it becomes a lot easier, doesn't it? But what happens when it doesn't? When it's God's will that you and I go through that pain and that loss and that hurt. What then? Well, we find that Habakkuk, while he never, ever, I believe, felt wonderful about this, we find that he is able to live with it and endure and to move forward for two reasons. Number one, he learned that his joy must be found in God alone. He learned that his joy must be found in God alone. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit or no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Now I want to stop there for just a second. He is talking about devastation. He starts with probably the least of the devastating things and ends up with worse. He starts with the fig trees not blossoming. And he ends with the loss of all the cattle and herds that they have. In other words, one or two of these things you could live through, but all of them together is total devastation. Total devastation. No safety net. I often read these verses, and by the way, Psalm 46, 1-5 are very similar to this passage. If you want to look at that later, Psalm 46, 1-5. I often read these verses, and I read them out loud. By the way, I believe the Bible was meant to be read out loud. Originally, people didn't have their own copies. It was read out loud. And I believe you'll get the most out of your Bible reading by reading out loud. And often I will read a passage like this one right here, especially verse 17. And as I read these things slowly and meditatively, it always brings a pain to my heart, a tear to my eye, as I think of the loss that he will experience. And I think of the loss that you and I have experienced in different ways. This is loss. Verse 18, though, he says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. His focus is not on that which he's going to lose. His focus is on the Lord and his joy in the God of his salvation. One of our favorite hymns is Be Thou My Vision. We play it and sing it here often. You know the first verse very well, I think. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. What else but not to me, save as thou art. In other words, everything else in life is nothing compared to you. Thou my best thought in day and the night, waking and sleeping, thy presence my light. But the fourth verse fits this passage very well. Listen, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, the first in my heart, sovereign of heaven, my treasure thou art. Is God your treasure? I mean, really? I mean, really? If you lost everything in life, your loved ones, your possessions, your freedom, your health, everything, could you say, the Lord is my treasure? The Lord is the joy of my salvation. In the Lord I exalt. Habakkuk is saying that. There's a radical change in his life. He envisions the worst case scenario in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he points to God. And he turns to God. Warren Wiersbe said something I think is pertinent here. He says, when you look within and discover you're falling apart, and when you look about and see that everything is falling to pieces, the only thing to do is to look up and trust God. Good point. Habakkuk has learned that although he loses everything that's important to him, yet they can't take God away from him. And in that, he will rejoice. He will rejoice in the God of his salvation. Nothing can take that away. You can have calmness in that joy. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is in that passage, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think about that. More than conquerors. Nothing can take him away from us. There's another hymn that we sing often or occasionally, maybe only occasionally anymore, Loved with Everlasting Love. And by the way, I lament that I believe this is the last generation of Christians that will know the hymns. The hymns are no longer sung in very many places. Young people, many of them never heard over two or three hymns their whole life. And I believe that the hymns are probably, this is maybe the last generation to ever sing the hymns. 150 years, the people of God have been singing this particular hymn. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathed from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. The author of this hymn dies before age 40. And yet he writes in the last verse, his forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? All, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. That's what Habakkuk has learned. I'm not sure I've learned that lesson as well as he has. I'm not sure you have either. I don't know. But the great truth of this passage, the one that will endure until our Lord returns, is this. There is nothing that can separate us from us from his love. I am his, and he is mine. They can take the world, they can take all I have, but they cannot take my Jesus. And so he finds his answer in the all-sufficient God himself. Not in his circumstances, not in his prayers, not in his hope, not in his faith, in his God. He's changed because he's learned to rejoice in his God and his God alone. Secondly, he's changed because God changed him. Keep in mind now, Christianity, the faith, even in the Hebrew expression here, is never something I work up. It's never some self-help program in which you and I learn how to manipulate certain methodologies and push certain buttons, and then we step up and we are renewed. The faith of Christ that he gives us is a faith that in which we do what God calls us to do, but it is his power, it is his strength, and his alone that can enable us to walk the life. And so in verse 19, we have this glorious conclusion in which we see God changing him. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk in my high places. Now remember where the prophet has come from. In chapter 1, he was in the valley of despair, complete despair. In chapter 2, he moves to the watchtower to see what God is going to do in verse 1. And at the end, he realizes from that viewpoint that God is in his holy temple. He is sovereign. He is Lord over all things. Now in chapter 3, what is he doing? He's running swiftly along the mountaintops like a deer. How in the world did he get there? How did he get from these things? There's three aspects that we find in this wonderful verse that shows what God wants to do in our lives. Number one, God will be our strength. The Lord God is my strength. As we go through the tragedies of life, the ups and the downs, the difficulties and the trials, as we even go through the valley of the shadow of death on occasion and emerge from the other side, we learn that God is our strength. Now, I fear when saying that is simply a cliche among us here. We say that all the time, don't we? God is my strength. We talk about that all the time. It becomes, if we're not careful, a meaningless cliche that means absolutely nothing at all. But it must not be that way. See, God is our strength. What he's saying is, if we do not fight those battles, God does. If battles are to be won, God wins them. If we're to do anything in his name, God does it through us. It is not us. And how does God teach us that? You ever thought about it? How does he teach us that he is our strength and not we are ourselves? We are so self-sufficient, especially in America, aren't we? I mean, come on. What do we need that a pill can't fix? You know, that Obama can't fix. I won't get into that. That a new law or a new tax thing or a new moving to a new house or buying a new product or changing deodorant or whatever you want to do, it can be fixed. We can do it. Who needs God? How in the world is God going to teach people like us that we need him? By putting us in a position where we cannot get out, where there's no place to turn, where we cannot depend on ourselves, where we're boxed in, where all the props have been removed, and the only place left is to turn to God. Now, I want to admit, there's risk in this, and God's willing to take those risks. From God's point of view, there's no risk at all. But from our point of view, there is. When God takes you through the valley or into the fire, there's no guarantee you emerge on the other side like a Habakkuk. You may stay in that. How many Christians have gone through the difficulties of life and stayed in those valleys for the rest of their lives in bitterness and anger and disappointment? It happens all the time. In the New Testament, we find that Paul went through the most difficult of trials, and he came out the better man and grew. Mark, on the other hand, wobbled for a while and fell away, and Demas, to our knowledge, fell away and never came back. And so there is that risk from our vantage point. So why did God continue to do that? Because it's worth it. Someone has said this: God loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. That first line is the line everybody in America wants to talk about. God loves me the way I am. Swell. But God loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you where you are. He is going to take you on. He loves you too much to leave you where you are. Some years ago, Henry Morehouse, a famous preacher of that time, was going through tremendous struggles in his own life and burdens that he didn't seem to be able to carry well. One day he came home. This is another generation ago. One day he came home, had a package for his wife. He came in the house, and sitting in the living room there was his little daughter, who was in her wheelchair. She was partially paralyzed, couldn't walk. And as he came into the house, he went over and kissed her and said, "Minnie, where's your mother?" She said, "Well, Mom's upstairs." And he says, "Well, I have a package I need to carry to her." And Minnie said, "Well, let me carry it to her." And Morehouse says, "Minnie, you can't carry yourself. How are you going to carry this package?" He said, "I know, Dad, but if you carry me, I can carry it to her." And Morehouse said that spoke to his heart, and he realized he was carrying burdens God never intended for him to carry. Do you do that? I do that. Carrying burdens God never intended. Instead of me turning them over to him, I want to carry them myself. And we come to this passage and it says, "The Lord is my strength." He doesn't teach me to be strong enough. He teaches me to depend upon him. We sang this morning an old song, "Learning to Lean." Why do we sing that? Because God is teaching us to lean on him. Secondly, not only will God be our strength, but secondly, he says we will have stability. He will make me my feet like hinds' feet. There's nothing as graceful and as sure-footed as the elk, or actually a red deer, that lives in the mountainous rocks of the Holy Land. They're able to clear obstacles jump over things that none of us could even imagine. It's just unbelievable that they can do that. And this illustrates several important truths. First of all, God does not necessarily move all the obstacles in your way. You know, we would think if God loves us, he just get those things out of our way, right? And we just kind of motor on through easy in life, just happy as a fruit fly, and no problems. You know, but God doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants to give us the strength to abound over those things. These deers in that area, they can jump over cliffs, they can jump over rocks, they can climb unbelievable steep slopes, and they can do so because God created them to do so. God gave them the ability to walk in those places. Habakkuk has learned that through God's strength he could handle anything that came. Not through his strength, but through God's strength. He may lose all the things that this earth has to give him, but he will not lose God, and he will have God, and God is enough. This leads to another truth here. When we lean on God's strength, we'll have sure-footed security even in the midst of the trials. And Habakkuk knew that if he relied on God, he would not slip. Have you ever thought about the certain circumstances in your life and wrung your hands? And here's where we really get off beat. What if we begin to think about what might happen? Ever do that one? What could happen if this happened? What am I going to do if that happens? And we begin to wring our hands, and we don't already have enough trouble in everyday life. Now we're imagining what could happen later, and we begin to worry, and we begin to stress, and we begin to wonder, what am I going to do if that happens? What if I lose my job? What if I get cancer like my mother did? What happens if this happens and that happens? What am I going to do under those circumstances? Habakkuk assures us that God has the ability to give us hinds' feet. Feet that can bound over the problems in front of us. When Martin Burnham and his wife were in captivity in the Filipino jungles some years ago, they had been in captivity well over a year. And he is going to be martyred. As most of you know, he dies. He is shot and killed in the jungle. Missionary who was trying to serve Christ. The day he died, the last thing that he said, basically, was he turned to his wife and he said to her these words. "Gracia," he said, "I really don't know why this has happened to us. I've been thinking a lot lately about Psalm 100, what it says about serving the Lord with gladness. This may not seem much like serving the Lord, but that's what we're doing, you know. We may not leave this jungle alive, but we can leave this world serving the Lord with gladness. We can come before his presence with singing." That's what God gives us, that kind of strength. And finally, he is changed because God has given him strength, because God has given him stability. Thirdly, he has learned to walk with God. He says, he makes me walk in my high places. See, communion with God does not only help us to plod through the obstacles of life, it helps us to leap over them. If we will, he will raise us up to, notice here, my high places. You notice those words? My high places. There's a journey for you and a journey for me in this life. There's great obstacles in the way. There's struggles. There's mountains. There's rocks. There's struggles. And he says he makes me walk on my high places, above those circumstances, above those struggles. He makes me walk there. Are you familiar with these upper ranges in thought and experience? This is what Alexander McLaren asked, one of my favorite 18th century preachers. He said, are you familiar with these upper ranges of thought and experience in life? Do we feel at home there more than down in the bottoms, among the swamps and the mist? Where is your home? Good question. Where are you at home? In the swamps and the mist of life and the circumstances, or are you walking on your high places with your Lord? And yet this kind of communion he talks about in verse 19 is not some mystical, over-the-top life. It's the power to keep us at our desk and keep us going to work and working at the factory and doing our study and in the kitchen and in the nursery and in the shop. It's a practical life. It's a practical power. We will find that our high places there are reachable in every life and in every task. And so our Lord takes this man Habakkuk as he wants to take us, and he brings him through this great circumstance of life. He doesn't remove the circumstances. He doesn't remove the problems, but he brings him above them. And there he's walking with his God, and there we are to walk with our God. Until one day he says, come up hither, come up higher, and join me there to the mountains of God, where there are living waters, and where there are no more fears, and no more snares, and no more hunters, and you will live with me forevermore. That's the promise of our God. Let's pray. And as we pray today, I want to do something a little different. I've been around long enough as a pastor to know that virtually everybody in this room brought today a burden. Keep your heads down if you would. Everybody in this room brought a burden. Everybody in this room has a mountain to climb, so to speak. What's yours? Is that obstacle destroying you? Is that burden overwhelming you? Is it defining your life? Take just 30 seconds here before Jim comes to lead us in our song. Take that burden, that disappointment, that heartbreak, that worry, and commit it to the Lord. And ask him to be your strength. Ask him to give you stability. Ask him to enable you to walk in your high places to his glory.